I've got so many wires hooked up on me, I'm glad the lightning is gone. Well, I don't have a Thanksgiving message today, but I was reminded this week how to be thankful, or the need to be thankful. My water well went out, had a pin hole in the tank, and so we were without water for a couple of days. During that time, our sewage line got stopped up. Last night, the lights went out. When you're with no electricity, your sewage isn't working, and you have no water, you start being more appreciative for what we have. I think we all need to be more appreciative, don't you? And acknowledge it to each other. Well, let's prepare ourselves this morning. In our usual fashion, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the option to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have preserved your word, that you have given us the grace system of perception. Understanding your word doesn't depend upon our IQ, our intelligence, our education. It just depends on the desire to know who and what you are. And you make it very clear and perspicuous to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now we pray that you will help us this morning to concentrate, so that the Holy Spirit can teach us the great and mighty things that you have for us this morning. We thank you for this, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. Verse 34. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 34. King Ahab, king of the northern kingdom, made a tragic mistake, a terrible mistake. Actually, that's a euphemism of saying it's a mistake. That's the term used so often today. Well, people made a mistake. He sinned against the Lord. Let's put it that way. Because God had commanded him, we can tell from verse 42, that when he, that is God, gave the Israelites a victory over Aram and King Ben-Hadad, part of the deal was for the king of Aram, which was Ben-Hadad, to be executed. It was God's will to have it so. It was clear. King Ahab knew it. But rather than carry out God's mandate, King Ahab had his own plan. And you'll remember last Sunday, I spent some time on ignoring God's plan. We went through different areas where we have the opportunity to obey or disobey when it comes to God's revealed plan. So when you look at verse 34, Ben-Hadad said to him, that is to King Ahab. King Ahab is the king that had conquered Ben-Hadad. Actually, it was God did the conquering, but Ben-Hadad was the defeated king. And he says to King Ahab, he goes up to his chariot. He was at the mercy of King Ahab, and King Ahab had already given indications that he was going to be very magnanimous, be very merciful to the king. And so he's going to strike a deal with King Ahab, and he says, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus," meaning opening up trade routes, "as my father made in Samaria." Now that's all he said, and King Ahab said, "And I will let you go with that, with this covenant." Underline that portion, because when he said that, he was in direct defiance to the Almighty God who told him this king is to be executed. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. We're not sure what the motivation was behind this. We can speculate. It could be that he was greedy. He was full of avarice, and he wanted to put these trade routes into action, which would benefit him and Israel. Or it could be that he wanted the Arameans to be on his side and strike some kind of an alliance with them so that they could stand against Assyria, which was growing in power at that time. We don't know exactly why, but does it really make any difference? We can have all the excuses we want, just like maybe King Ahab had all the excuses. The fact is, he was disobedient to God. And the whole rest of this chapter is dealing with this disobedience. For the next three verses, out of the clear blue, it seems like, what is these three verses doing here? Because it seems like it's kind of inserted out of step, but it's really not. The next three verses has to do with obedience or disobedience. And since King Ahab was disobedient in verse 34, we have verse 35 through 37. "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to another, by the word of the Lord, 'Please strike me.' But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, 'Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you.' And as soon as he departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man and said, 'Please strike me.' The man struck him, wounding him." Now, what is all that about? It has to do with an illustration of someone who was obedient and lost his life over it, and someone who was obedient. Now, there's a corollary to this. There's a very good comparison. Something had already happened in history that parallels this, and we're going to go there now and see what happened in a very similar incident when a king refused to execute God's mandate in destroying another king. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And verse 1. This is going to be dealing with King Saul, the first king of Israel. First Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord.'" No doubt these words are coming from a prophet to the king, and they're coming directly from the Lord. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, 'I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek.'" These are, Amalek means, is referring to the Amalekites. "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. In other words, kill everything that breathes. And I have to stop here for just a moment because I want to make a couple of points. You're not going to go to very many churches where these scriptures are dealt with. It's kind of unpleasant, is it not? How can a loving, righteous, just God do such a thing? Well, I'll handle that in a moment. But first of all, I want to read you a few sentences. This is from a magazine. It's called Israel My Glory. It comes straight from Israel. And just a few sentences. This was written by Reynold E. Showers. And the name of the article is Critical Issues Facing Today's Churches. Just a few sentences to bring something into context here. I'm quoting now. God intends the church to be different in nature from the world system, which means He never intended it to pander to the unsaved or to use a market-driven philosophy to attract unbelievers. Then he says, we should keep in mind that what appears to be great success is no guarantee that right methods were used. In other words, he's just, if you don't get it, he is making a broadside against the purpose-driven church who uses marketing techniques to draw in the people, and you have the big mega churches, and he's saying just because they have the numbers doesn't mean that they're doing it right. And then this is the point that I want to make that is linking this article with what I'm trying to explain in 1 Samuel 15:3, that God had commanded Saul to just wipe out everything. And this is, again, from Israel My Glory. Tragically, many churches purposely avoid teaching doctrine and the books of the Bible because they consider them to be controversial. Is this a controversial verse? You better believe it is. Instead, they emphasize making people feel good about themselves. And ironically, some people think that children and youth, who are amazingly capable of understanding complicated computer programs, are not capable of understanding the doctrinal teachings of the Bible. So what did I say last Sunday? Let's entertain the darlings rather than teach them the Word. Again, I'll reread this one sentence. Tragically, many churches purposely avoid teaching doctrines and books of the Bible because they consider them to be controversial. There are so many churches that are bulging at the seams because they do that exact thing. They don't teach doctrine because doctrine is offensive. The Bible will step on your toes in a heartbeat. Rather than that, they tickle ears, and it's kind of like, I'm okay, you're okay, God is great, hurrah! And everybody feels good, and they leave, and they're spiritually ignorant, and they don't deal with the meat of the Word. So I thought I would point that out. We're not backing away from this. It's important for us to understand. We're not misreading this. This isn't a scripture that we're going to put way over in the corner and hide and just avoid as if it's not there. Pretend it isn't there. We have to deal with this. So what is it talking about? And we have to start with, we're going to go and finish this about Saul, but first of all, this wipe them out. It really starts in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. You don't have to go there, but I'm going to give you some scriptures to help bring this all into view. In those scriptures, God promises Abraham a certain geographical location. He promised this land to Abraham and his descendants. And it became known as the Promised Land. Well, if somebody said Abrahamic Covenant, that's good too. It was part of the Abrahamic Covenant in this sense. It's actually called the Palestinian Covenant. God made an unconditional promise to Abraham that he would give this land to him, and it would be a permanent possession. Unconditional. Abraham didn't have to do anything. God said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to bound myself by this word, and it will come about. Has it happened yet? If you read this scripture, it talks about the land everywhere from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates, and it gives all these inhabitants of the land that lived there at that time, and it's a huge area. And that hasn't come to pass yet, and will not come to pass until the second advent, when Jesus Christ returns, sets up his millennial rule, and then the Jews are going to recognize the promise that God made. So God made this promise to Abraham, and then, jot these verses down. You don't have to go to them right now, but there is a sequential order for you to understand why God commanded these people to be wiped out. The first one was that promise of the land in Genesis 15, 18 through 21. The next one to jot down is Genesis 15, 13. And God said to Abram, that was his name before it was changed to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years." Now this was way before this came to pass. And then in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, it says, "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." What do we have here? God is saying way ahead of time to Abraham, "I'm going to give your descendants this land." But they're not going to go to that land right away. They're going to cool their heels for 400 years in a land that is not theirs. And it's talking about Egypt. The Israelites would be in Egypt under bondage for 400 years. The reason that was going on, or at least one of the reasons, is because the Amorites and the pagans that inhabited the land at that time that God had promised Israel, their iniquity, their wickedness was not yet full all the way to the top. God was not yet ready to annihilate them yet. And why was that? Because God is always gracious. They, at any time during those 400 years, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Amorites and all these people who were living in this promised land at that time were decadent. They were savage. They were exceedingly evil. At any time during those 400 years, they could have turned to God, and God always reveals himself. You can go to Romans chapter 1. And see that those who reject God and says there is no God are without excuse, because they can tell by the creation something about the Creator. So they got worse and worse. And so at the end of that time, we have Joshua 1:6. This is when Joshua, right before Joshua was going to go into the land. And God commands him in Joshua 1:6, "Be confident and courageous, for you shall cause this people," those Canaanites, those decadent people, "you shall cause this," the people he's talking to here are the Israelites, and they're going to displace these Canaanites. So he says, "For you shall cause this people," which were the Israelites, "to inherit the land," the promised land that was mentioned in Genesis 15, 18 through 21, "which I swore unto their fathers to give them." Now he is saying, "All right, Joshua, you're going to go, you're going to cross the Jordan River. You're going to go in and take this land." And he says that you shall cause this people, the Israelites, to inherit the land. Now causing the people to inherit the land would involve purging the land from the people that were there at that time. They had to be purged. Really the right word is they would have to be annihilated. Their iniquity had reached the peak. God had given them time to change. They did not. So he is going to execute his judgment. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 7, Exodus 17, 14 through 16, says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write in a book a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." This was a particularly wicked people. And God has sworn that he's going to take care of these people. And we see why. One reason they were
the most savage and inhumane of all the Canaanitish people. That's one reason. But then in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 through 19, we find, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary and did not fear God." So when the Israelites left Egypt and they were going out into the wilderness, here you have this wicked, savage type people who are attacking the Israelites from the rear. As there were stragglers, they would what they would do to them is unmentionable. God did not forget that, and they're going to have to pay. "Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, and you must not forget." So now, long after, it's about 400 years after the Exodus, and the Amalekites did this dastardly deed, now he has given Saul instructions, wipe out the Amalekites. Now, this 400 centuries that elapsed from the declaration given in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and to the time that King Saul was given this command to wipe them out, they had not in any way shown any signs of repentance, and the nation had become even more wicked. I'm setting the scene for you to understand this. So, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 through 11, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Then you have, but, a very important contrast here, "He repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." This is what's going to happen to the Amalekites. Now, this next scripture is so important, I want you to turn to it in your Bible. It's Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16 through 18. Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is going to give us the reason that God is doing this thing. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16 through 18. The first sentence says, "Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Now, what this is talking about, I have to give you a little background. He's talking about the cities that were located in the Promised Land. There'll be a list of them in just a moment in this same scripture here about who they were. The nations that were outside of the land area that God had promised to Israel was going to be dealt with in a different way, because they were not as dangerous as those who are living in the land. So when he's talking, he's specifically making a distinction here. He's saying only the cities of the peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, those cities located in the Promised Land, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Now, verse 18, put a star right here. Now we're getting the reason. "For they, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God." You understand now? They would contaminate the Israelites. God had given them every chance. But there will still be some, well, where is God's mercy? How can a holy, loving, righteous, just God make such a command? And the answer is, because He is a holy, loving, righteous, and just God. That's why He does it.
I can still see on some of your faces you're not getting it. And I would suggest, I would guess that it's because you don't have a clear understanding about the righteousness and justice of God. So I think that we'll try to remedy that. Let's see how this works. What you see up here is, some, many of you are familiar with this, maybe some of you are not. It's called the essence box. Essentially what it is 10 attributes of God that we've just put in a box. This is what God is like. You want to know what God's like? He has all of these attributes. And the one on top is love. And that's as far as many people ever go. And the Bible does say, well, God is love. Is that true? Absolutely. He has love that we can't even comprehend. And so there's no end to His love. But it's not the only attribute up there, is it? There are others, such as justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. This is what you have to understand about God's character. Whatever the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God carries out. You got that? Righteousness just means being right. Easy to remember. God is always right, perfectly right. He is righteous. And when the righteousness of God demands blessing, then the justice of God carries out that blessing. And when the righteousness of God demands cursing or judgment, the justice of God carries out that judgment. So, when we're looking at this command, and we've got the background already, these people had to be completely wiped out. Had they not been wiped out, then Israel would have been at risk. When they went into the land, they would have started intermarrying with the pagans, which was also against the Mosaic law, and they would turn their minds and their souls away from the living God. So God was doing this to protect them. And it was the loving thing to do with regards to Israel. And it was the right thing to do. They deserved it, and the justice of God did not back away from it. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan River and went into Jericho and Ai and all the other cities there, and they were defeating them, it wasn't the prowess of the Israelite army or the strength. It was God who gave them the victories. Back just a moment, I said when we read, what was it, Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 19? They were in the rear guard, and as the Israelites were crossing, they would go and attack them from the rear. And they would do great damage, and they would kill and plunder. These people knew what happened in Egypt. Everyone knew what happened in Egypt. In other words, this was not just an assault against the Israelites. This was a direct attack against God Himself. Because they knew, the word had gotten out all around. Many of the cities that they went to just would lay down their weapons because they didn't want to face the mighty God that got them out of bondage out of Egypt. These people knew that, and they didn't care. Notice it said that they had no fear of the Lord. No respect, no fear. And God is a consuming fire. I mean, a lot of people like to think of God as a big softy up there, kind of like a glorified Santa Claus. And, you know, he just gives out gifts to everybody. They don't want to look at the other side of righteousness and justice. In fact, we're getting close to Christmas time. And one thing that a lot of people like about Christmas, and some of them claim to be believers, and where they are, I don't know. But one thing they like about Christmas is the fact that they talk about baby Jesus. I never liked that term. Baby Jesus. Well, they think of the God-man as a infant as being a cute little old feller in the hay, and all the angels are making a big to-do about him. And he's sweet, isn't he nice? As long as you keep him in this little concept of baby Jesus, it's okay. But you talk about the Lord of the armies, the,
the one that comes in and commands, wipe them out! Leave nothing alive.
Oh, well, I don't think I like that. I don't like that side of God. I think I'll just ignore that. And the whole point, the reason I'm going to this length is so that you won't ignore it. We can't afford to ignore the righteousness and the justice of God, because He does act. And those who have no fear and no respect have to pay the consequences. And here we have King Ahab. Was he fearing God? Was he respecting God when he says, I think I'll just do it my way. I'll make a deal with this guy. It'll be all right. It's never all right. And the same thing with Saul. He tried to make a deal, as we'll see in a few moments, and it just kind of backfired on him. What it really amounts to is people don't understand that God holds us accountable for our decisions. God holds us accountable for our decisions. The Amalekites made bad decisions. They did not fear God. They did not respect or honor Him. He attacked the apple of His eye. They were exceedingly... I can't even tell you in mixed company the horrendous, abominable things that would go on in these detestable societies. And God had it, and He was going to wipe them out. Okay. Hope you got a better feel for this now about why God did this, and He was just and righteous in doing so. He was protecting His people. So back to 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 15. Verse 3. I'll read that one more time. This is the one I'd love to name some churches out loud that would never go here, but I'm not going to. I don't have to. You probably already know the ones. They don't want to... They want to, again, I'm okay, you're okay, God is great. Let's all leave grinning and we're all emotionally stimulated. We're going to be better people and rah, rah, rah. Verse 8. Now this is Saul. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Is that what God told him to do? Look at the kill and destroy, both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey, whatever it is, destroy it. Verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king for me, king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not carried out my commandments. You might underline, I regret. That is called an anthropopathism. God does not regret. He doesn't make any mistakes. This is a language that accommodates our little feeble pea brains that we can understand something about God. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Verse 12, and Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Saul, saying, he was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. God gave him this victory, and what does Saul do? He goes to Mount Carmel, and he said, this is long before another thing that we studied on Mount Carmel. Long before God was going to show who's the true God, we have Saul up here making monuments to himself. Then he turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Ha! Really? Verse 14, but Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Uh-oh. Saul said, they, underline they. He's already, this is operation, pass the buck. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people, underline the people,
That would be his troops and so forth. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. So, either he's a poor leader or else he is disobedient. Either way, he's not a good leader. He should be in charge of the people, and the people said, well, let's, you know, all these are good-looking oxen here and these sheep and donkeys. I mean, we could really use these. If Saul had been a good leader and obedient to the Lord, he says, I don't give a hoot. Slaughter them. Everything that breathes, kill it. And that would have been pleasing to the Lord. And for the reasons I've already given you. But he didn't do that, and he's passing the book. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Now, this is legitimate, God talking to someone, because this is a prophet. Don't get this mixed up and think people are doing this today. I just thought I'd mention that. God is speaking to the prophet Samuel in order to communicate to the king. That was the chain of command, and that was proper in that dispensation. So he says, this is what he said last night to me. And Saul said to him, speak. And Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners and the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And then here, Saul's got another ploy here. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. Meh, that's a lie. And went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, here we go again, passing the buck. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Well, I wonder what he was doing when he was making an altar to, or an image of himself. What did they call it? He was over there at Mount Carmel making a monument for himself. He wasn't too concerned about God then, was he? Wanted to sacrifice any animals at that point. But anyway, Samuel is not having any of it, and he says in verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of the rams. What this is saying, there is an element that we need to recognize that is relevant to us today in this. You could say that God does not rejoice in ritual, but in obedience. There are so many people that think they can go to a church and do a little hand jive, and a little razzmatazz, and a little, it doesn't take any thought. Just go through the motions, do a ritual, I'm good, I'll go out and live in a way that would embarrass hell. But I'm okay because I did the ritual. And this is essentially what they're saying. Well, we're going to make the sacrifices. They weren't obedient to God. And Samuel is setting them straight and saying that, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And you could just replace the word there, sacrifice, with ritual, and it would still mean the same thing. For rebellion is a sin of divination, and insubordination is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. He's going to be demoted. He's going to lose his place. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Finally, after all this, he recognizes that he has sinned against the Lord. And he goes through all this razzmatazz. He tries to get Samuel to go along with him and not to look like he's completely abandoned from the Lord and so forth. But we'll just drop down to verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag. There was still something not left done. The king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Now, cheerfully means confidently. They had been making sacrifices, and he thought, well, I'm safe now. I've been through all this. The king has saved me, so I'll be okay. So he comes in that attitude. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. He's not afraid of death now. He thinks, I'm going to be spared. Verse 33. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. I know this isn't pretty, and this is a Thanksgiving. You know, you much rather have a nice Turkey Day message. But I don't care about that. I care about Agag getting hacked to pieces. Because sometimes God is going to have us do something that is not so pleasant, things that we'd rather not do. We have our own plan, our own agenda, and we can be tempted to do what Saul did and what King Ahab did. And the Bible is giving this admonition to us, watch out. Just don't go on your way, because when you do, you may pay a very heavy price, just like Saul and like King Ahab had to pay. So let's turn back here to 1 Kings. Write down in your notes, if you're making notes, Proverbs 3:5. You don't have to write the whole thing, but Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So there's a temptation for all of us to be like King Saul and King Ahab, to go on our own understanding. Saul thought he had it figured out. King Ahab thought he figured it out. But in the end, they were not humble, submissive, obedient servants to God. They thought they could ignore God and get by with it, and it backfired on them. Now we're going to verse 38. You see, in order to understand this, you have to see it in pieces. Verse 35 through 37 is essentially building on this obedient, disobedient theme, trying to help us understand what happened to Ahab when he went along with his own plan rather than God's plan. And now in verse 38, we're seeing something different now. We're seeing it's still along the same theme, but it's taking a different tack. Verse 38. So the prophet departed. This was the prophet that you saw down in the verse 35 through 37. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way. Now this is when King Ahab was coming back from the victory after he had made this deal with Ben-Hadad that he shouldn't have made. He waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. As the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. Behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver, which was 75 pounds of silver. That's a lot of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. In other words, a life for a life. Then he hastily took off the bandage, this is that prophet, away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was of the prophets. Now this was a trap that was set up by this prophet. Evidently the king knew who he was, and so he put a bandage around his face, around his eyes or whatever, so he couldn't tell who he was. And he made when the king said, it shall happen to him just as you said, in other words, he's going to forfeit his life for this. Then, in verse 42, he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let out your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction. In other words, he let King Ben-Hadad go. Therefore, your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. And so this was a charade. It was a a play, essentially, that was put on in order to render a royal judgment from the king. And what the king didn't understand was that he was making a judgment on himself. Another parallel we've got to go here. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Another very close parallel. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now while you're turning to that, let me give you a little information. This is about King David. God had made him king over all Israel from a little shepherd boy. And he had sinned grievously against the Lord. He saw Bathsheba bathing and he called her up there. He committed adultery with her, tried to hide it. It wouldn't work, so he had Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, murdered. And he thought that he would get by with it. But now Nathan the prophet is going to bring him to task. And it's very close parallel to what we saw with in 1 Kings. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David and came to him and said... Now again, he's coming out with this scenario. This is a charade, a play, something for him to make a royal judgment. And David is going to make a royal judgment just like King Ahab did, but he didn't know it was against himself. So, here he goes. He says, there are two men in one city. The one rich. Now, if you want to make little notations in your margin, this is talking about David. The rich man is going to be portraying David, and the other poor. The poor one was Uriah the Hittite. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. Under many flocks, it's talking about the parallel. What's really talking about is many wives. David had many wives, not as many as his son Solomon. I don't think anybody has as many wives as Solomon. 700. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, and that was Bathsheba. The rich man had many flocks. David had many wives. The poor man, Uriah, had only one little lamb, ewe lamb. This was Bathsheba, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb. That's adultery with Bathsheba. You understand what's going on here? The rich man had all these flocks, and he was going to prepare a meal for a traveler. Rather than taking from his flock, he goes to this guy, this poor guy, and takes the only lamb that he has, taking it, meaning having an adultery with Bathsheba. So rather he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." And you would say, amen to that. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Now verse 7 is the killer. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." You see, he saw. This whole thing was to get him to see his own iniquity. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, "It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. This is just the way he came about. He arranged his death. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. And that's exactly what happened. David, his entire life was plagued by a royal family that went amok. Kind of reminds us of today, doesn't it? It says, I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. The companion here was his son, Absalom. Give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun. In fact, what happened here when the Absalom revolt, there was a revolution where Absalom took over the throne. David had to flee for his life. And David, to make sure that everybody would know that he meant business, he took the wives of his father David and raped them on top of the palace where everyone could see it, to show that there was no turning back. And this is what this is referring to. And then verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord, underline that, I have sinned against the Lord. He took responsibility just like Saul took responsibility. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Where's the penance here? Huh? Where's the counting the beads and pushing a peanut with your nose 100 yards or whatever else it is? No penance is there. Why is there no penance here? Because Jesus Christ has already paid for that sin. And it's an acknowledgement of guilt, a humble attitude that God is seeking. And so he says, you're not going to die. However, because of the deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan went home. Now back to 1 Kings. We're bringing this to a close now. You can see in verse 40 now, after the scenario was given by this prophet to set up the trap, King Ahab says in verse 40, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. In other words, he's saying a life for a life. You said it, and that's right. That's the way it should be. And now the prophet is going to say to him, after he took off his bandage and he recognized who he was, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. You see, he's going to lose his life over this. This king that he so graciously let go is going to move against him for the third time with an army, because he was hard-headed and stubborn, and he was going to do it his way rather than God's way. In verse 43, so the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. I guess I would be sullen and vexed also, recognizing what he did. Now, I'm out of time. What we're going to do next time, I'll tie the few loose ends up in chapter 20. We'll go on to verse 21. But one of the things that I have to deal with is the difference between King Ahab and King Saul and King David. King Saul and King David both did what? What did they say? I have sinned. They took responsibility for their sin. And rather than David being executed, he remained on the throne. He had to pay for what he did in discipline. Saul was demoted, but his life wasn't taken away from him. There was a payment to be made. But do you see anything about this? I have sinned in King Ahab here? No, he went away sullen and vexed. Nothing here about being humble and looking any signs of repentance here. And I'll have to deal with that next time. So, Let me hasten to tell you that I hope you have a great Thanksgiving.
I hope that more than anything else, though, is that you recognize that even though you plan your ways, God directs your steps. He's the one in charge, and He has a plan for all of us collectively, but He also has a plan for us individually. And according to Proverbs 3:5, if you, I think it's 3:5, wasn't it? Yeah, 3:5. If you are leaning on your own understanding, you are on shaky ground. Don't try to figure it out. Just keep trusting the Lord. Keep going through the Scriptures. Keep studying. Keep the momentum of your spiritual life moving forward. And He will take care of all the things, all the details. You don't have to fret about them. And if you can do that, then you're going to have a great Thanksgiving. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of who and what You are. We'll never be able to totally comprehend the endless measure of Your love and grace towards us. But help us not to forget the righteousness and the justice. Help us to recognize that You have a plan that is beyond anything we can think or ask or even dream of. Give us the wisdom to continue to pursue You. And then the things will fall into place and we don't have to carry our own burden, but just keep trusting in You. Help us to be truly thankful this Thanksgiving for a God that is endless in His loving grace towards us. And it's in Christ's most high and holy name that we lift our prayer. Amen.